All right, well, if you have a Bible, we are in Revelation 2 and 3 again. We've been there for, we were there last week, and we are back. So just a little bit of review of what we did in our time together last week. We saw that these seven churches, which, by the way, remember, seven is the perfect number in Revelation, the number of perfection, the number of completion. These seven churches represent every church. They represent the entire church in between Jesus' resurrection and the day that Jesus returns. And so certainly these are words that we heed as Seaford Baptist Church. And we saw last week that we must cling to Christ, right? As the church waits for the conquering Lamb, Jesus, to return and defeat the enemies of God and vindicate his people, the church must cling to Christ. And we saw that Jesus is the one that that must be gripped by the church, because as he introduces himself to them, he would call back to one of his characteristics from chapter 1. And so the point of that is, hey, it's me, it's Jesus, and you need me. And then he would tell them about some specific aspect of his character that they needed to understand and grab onto and hold onto. So the church must cling to Christ. And then secondly, we saw that the church must have gospel zeal, right? And of the seven churches that get letters from Jesus here in Revelation 2 and 3, those churches in Asia Minor, six of the seven get a commendation from him. Sardis, the commendation isn't exactly strong. The commendation for Sardis is, hey, you guys are a dead church, but at least there's a few of you that are still alive. So that's as far as it goes for them. But the other five, they get really, really strong commendations from Jesus. Laodicea is the only one that does not. But as the church waits for Jesus to return, the church must have zeal for the gospel, gospel zealousness. So we pick right up there last where we left off last week. I'm not going to read Revelation 2 and 3 tonight because we read it last week, and I encourage you to read it during the week this week, and you can read it in the week to come if you would like. But just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the two chapters tonight, but we're going to work through the next two things the church should be doing as they wait for the return of Christ. So let's start with our third teaching point here in this two-part sermon. So we know the church must cling to Christ and must have gospel zeal, but as the church waits on the conquering Lamb, she must repent of her sin. The church must repent of her sin. Repent, of course, is an old church word that I like, and I still think we should use it, but to unpack it, it simply means to turn away from sin and to turn to God. Six of the seven churches are commended by Christ. Five of the seven churches get a stiff warning from Christ. And you know what that tells us right off the bat? It tells us that churches are flawed, all right? When people want to find the perfect church, they're looking for a church that does not exist. The church that they want will only exist in heaven after Jesus has glorified us and taken away all of our sin issues, okay? But we're also seeing there that while churches are flawed, they can be simultaneously effective and in need of change, right? So we have seasons in the church, right? We have gone through seasons. I've been here for going on 11 years, and in those 11 years, we've had seasons that were really hard in different ways and seasons that were really good in different ways. We've had seasons where it felt like everything was tumultuous and then that would die down. We've had seasons where everybody's suffering and then that'll die down. Then we have seasons where things are peaceful and things are good. And when things are peaceful and things are good, there's a temptation to go, let's coast. Like, this feels good. Everything's good. And then complacency can set in. And if you have that mindset of things are going well, so there's nothing to fix, you're going to find yourself slipping off into some sort of sin. We have to be vigilant and recognize we're under construction until we get to heaven, right? This is a big group project here until we get to heaven. When somebody passes away from our membership, they get to go, listen, good luck with this, all right? Blessings upon you. I'm going to the glorified church now, and they leave us to keep doing the group project. But we're working on this, and some of us will go home, and the rest of us who are here will keep working on it, and some of us will go home, and we'll keep working on it until one day Jesus returns. And all of Seaford Baptist Church and all of the other churches that are preaching the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus will be with him in heaven forever. But until then, there's work to do. We have flaws. We have things that need fixing. But while we may have those flaws, we can also be incredibly effective for the gospel. And we see that in these churches. All right, so let's go through them, though. Let's see the sin in these churches. Ephesus is a church that we saw last week has good works. I mean, that's awesome. You come to a church, they have good works. You'd be fired up about that. They have good doctrine, right? But in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2, Jesus says he has something against them, that they have left their first love. They've got enough good doctrine to be able to discern false teachers from good teachers and truth from lies. In fact, you can see in chapter 2, verse 6, that they hate the works of the Nicolaitans. All right, so there's this false group out there, the Nicolaitans, and they oppose them. But that love for good doctrine has not translated into intimacy with Christ. And that's a problem. You could be the best systematic theologian on the planet, but if you don't love the God that the theology is all about, you know, you just have information. You don't have intimacy with the Lord. So their love for the Lord has gone cold. Doctrine without love is just academics. And here's the deal. Jesus did not die for you to be an academic. He didn't go to the cross thinking, I just want the whole church to be academic, so I'm going to lay my life down here. He died for you to be a worshiper, right? He laid his life down so you could worship God and know God and love God. And so it is an offense to Jesus when the church then responds to the gospel by not loving God, and that's what's happening in Ephesus. So they must repent, and if they don't, Jesus says, I'm going to take your lampstand away. Well, remember, the lampstand represents the church itself. So that's Jesus saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to shut the doors. I'm not going to let cold religion just go on in my name, but for so long. So they need to remember how they feel about Jesus and how they felt about him at the genesis of their faith, at the beginning of their faith, when they were saved, and they need to turn from their coldness to really loving Jesus and obeying him from that place of love. Pergamum is the first of the three churches in the middle, all right? Because remember, we have a structure to all seven, right? The first church, Ephesus, they got a cold love problem. The last church, Laodicea's got a lukewarm faith problem. Then you go in, you got the second church, there is no condemnation. There's no sin that the second church needs to repent of, and there is no sin that the sixth church needs to repent of. Smyrna and Philadelphia, he doesn't tell them to repent of anything. But then in the middle, and this structure is set up so we would look to the middle. In the middle, you have these three churches. You have Pergamum, you have Thyatira, and you have Sardis. And things get progressively worse as we go through each church. So watch this happen. Pergamum, they're holding fast, but they're also tolerating false teaching. In chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus references Balaam. Balaam is the man in Numbers, back in the Old Testament, who is hired out to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And God just will not allow it. He's like, you're not doing this. He will not allow Balaam to do this. However, Balaam's influence in Israel still led many to chase false gods and to participate in all sorts of sexual immorality. The Nicolaitans, that false teaching group that the Ephesians oppose, they were probably teaching similar messages that were leading people into sin. You see them mentioned there in verse 15, right after 14. Pergamum doesn't oppose them. They're not opposing them. They're tolerating it. And Jesus is saying to them, if you do not stand up to this and repent of this false teaching, I will come and I will war against you with the sword of judgment coming from his mouth. So what that tells us is that there are really two paths that lie in front of every church. We can either reject false teaching as a church and warn people of the judgment of God, or we can accept false teaching and end up in danger of the judgment of God. Those are the choices that are laid out before every church that exists. Are you going to let false teachers come in and just run amok and teach a gospel that is not biblical? a gospel that maybe has works added in, or it's a prosperity gospel that tells you, you know, just, hey man, Jesus died so you can be rich, right? Whatever that false gospel is, are we just going to tolerate that? If we do, we're in danger of the judgment of God. But if we reject that false gospel and then say to the church and the world, hey, here's the real gospel from the scriptures, well, if we do that, we'll be warning people of the judgment of God. We won't be in the danger of the judgment of God. This is why knowing the right things to believe from the Bible is so crucial. We've got to be able to discern truth from error. We've got to know the Word, so when somebody teaches something that's not the Word, we can say, man, I just don't see this in the Scriptures. I don't know about this. Or we can say, I do know about this. It's pure evil, and it cannot exist here. We don't want to be a church that perseveres for a time, believes lies, and then no longer exists because the Lord wars against us. You don't win the war with Jesus. If the Lord wars against us, we're in big, big trouble. Pergamum is in danger. Things are even worse in Thyatira. They're a virtuous church in so many ways, but they're also accepting false teaching. Jesus says they tolerate, in verse 20, quote, that woman Jezebel, all right, which has become actually a phrase thrown around in our culture quite a lot, and you don't want to be the target of it, right? That's not good, and I'm not encouraging you guys to call people that, but you hear people use that phrase, and they pull it from this text here, that woman Jezebel. Well, this woman Jezebel, you're going, who is this? Is her name actually Jezebel, or is she just like Jezebel from the Old Testament? Here is Vern Poitras talking about this. He says, the leader of the deviant group in the church at Thyatira is a woman called, quote, Jezebel, after the Jezebel of 1 Kings. Like the Old Testament Jezebel, this woman seduced people into sexual immorality and idolatry, two major forms of indulgence in pagan Asia Minor. She may have argued that those with her secret knowledge could see that an idol is nothing, and that for people with deep spiritual knowledge, the use of the body no longer made a difference. Her message was welcome because it made it much easier to mix with the pagans in business and social affairs where food dedicated to idols and prostitution may be present. The bed of immorality that Jezebel tempts people to come to is not a marriage bed. It is not a bed of love. It's not a bed of purity. It's a sick bed. It's a sick bed, right? Look in verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her. In verse 24, you see the secret knowledge that Jezebel promotes is some sort of necessity that people need that comes from outside of God's word, right? That's actually the deep things of Satan. People think, oh, this is the deep things of God. And Jesus is saying, it's not the deep things of God, that's the deep things of Satan. And if the church will not repent, then Jesus is going to say, you want to be in bed with her? You go ahead and hop in the sick bed with Jezebel. And it will be a place of judgment. And he will allow her and those that follow her to suffer great tribulation, and he will strike them dead. And it will be an example to the other churches when this happens. We learn from the church at Thyatira that we cannot compromise our morals because it makes it easier for us to live in the world. Right? The world is going this way. They're walking on a very broad road of destruction, and we're going this way. We're walking on this narrow road that leads to glory, right? That's how Jesus described it. And so we're going this way, and there's a lot more of them going that way, which means we're fighting upstream a lot of times, and we can feel that. And so it would be a lot easier to go, you know what? Just going to go with the broad road, right? If you turn from the narrow road and go with the broad road, in that moment, it's going to feel easy. I'm not going to lie to you about that. It'll feel easy to go with the broad road, right? But that broad road leads to destruction. So no matter how convenient or inconvenient it is, we have to stand on the word of God. We have to be steadfast, continue on the narrow path with the strength that he gives us. And then things progress even more with Sardis, the third of the three in the middle. We've gone from just holding and tolerating false teaching to a church that Jesus says is dead. I don't want anybody to say our church is dead, but you definitely don't want Jesus to say your church is dead, right? The only positive he has to say about Sardis is, hey, at least there's a few of you that are holding on, a few of you that are faithful, but overall, the church is dead. And he says, you got to wake up. You've got to strengthen what remains. All right, the gospel you still hold. You got to strengthen it and get more people to hold on to it, because right now the church is deceased. There's no life in it. And the issue for the church at Sardis, because they have the appearance of life, Jesus tells them. So the issue for the church at Sardis is they're a whole lot like the Pharisees that opposed and fought Jesus. They've got external religion. If you walked into Sardis on a Sunday morning, you may not even notice that anything was wrong. Worship music's good. Pastor looks like a pastor's supposed to look in 2022, right? Maybe he's sitting on a stool while he's preaching, looks really cool, like everything looks cool. It's a big black box of a room. There's some lights, there's lots of people there. There's something happening here. Maybe. Or maybe underneath all of that, the church is totally dead, because that's exactly what was going on in Sardis. Underneath all of that external religion and that reputation of being alive and looking like they're doing the right things, their works are incomplete because it's all for appearance's sake. It's not from the heart to glorify the Lord. It's from their flesh to glorify themselves. So they need to remember the gospel they have initially heard, which is what he means when he says, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent in verse 3, and they need to live with zeal for the gospel once again. And if they don't, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night against them. And that's a warning of judgment. You don't want Jesus to come for you like a thief in the night, okay? When Jesus talks about coming like a thief in the night in the Gospels, and when we see it here, he is talking about judgment. He is talking about sudden judgment coming down upon those that dwell in the earth and oppose him. Does anybody here want a thief in the night to come to their house tonight? No, okay? And so when Jesus says that, it's a warning. It is a warning. And here's what's so crazy about Sardis. They thought that thieves in the night could never touch them. As a city, Sardis really took pride in the fact that they were a fortified city, they were an impenetrable city, that nobody could ever come in and steal from them. And here's why that's ridiculous. Because not once, but twice in their history, the city was besieged, people climbed up the walls, came in, took whatever they want, ransacked the city, and they had to rebuild the thing. But then, like a pro wrestling heel that comes out after they lose a match and say, I didn't really lose that match. That's basically what Sardis did. They would just be like, no, we're great, we're fortified, nobody can touch us. It's like, you got touched twice, like they came in, took everything twice. And so Jesus is saying to them, you think you're so secure, you're not. You're not. You think that having the appearance of being alive will cut it, but it doesn't. Because if I come like a thief in the night, you're going to receive judgment. The church thought their dead faith was saving faith. But that was just as delusional as thinking those city walls were going to keep people from coming in. It's a reminder to us that the sign out front can say church. But if the people inside don't know the Lord and are spiritually dead, judgment will fall on them like anyone else. And then finally, we get to Laodicea. We skip over Philadelphia, just like we did Smyrna, because there is no condemnation for them. There's nothing that they're told to repent of. But when we get to Laodicea, they got no commendation from Jesus. They're the only church that Jesus has absolutely nothing positive to say about them. Like, even the dead church Sardis, he's like, man, at least there's a few there. I see you guys. You know what I mean? With Laodicea, there is just nothing. And he says they're a lukewarm church. You see that in verse 16 of chapter 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This has been taught so often as Jesus just wants you to be for him or against him, but you can't ride the fence. That is not what he's saying. Jesus does not want people to be against him, okay? So that's not what he's saying. That's not the application here. And a little diving into the history of the city and their water supply actually reveals to us exactly what Jesus is saying. Laodicea was a city whose water supply came from really far away, and they built this plumbing system, and so the water had to work all the way through the plumbing pipes. But, you know, it's not like the plumbing system in York County, okay? We're talking first century technology here. So by the time the water got to them and they would drink it, it was lukewarm, and it actually was pretty nasty, and it would make people sick to their stomach, and they would throw up. But if you went to Hierapolis, which was just down the road, they had hot springs. And people went to Hierapolis to bathe in those hot springs because they got healed in the hot springs. And if you went the other way to Colossae, they had cold water coming down off the mountains. That was a great place to go and drink some fresh water in Colossae. But what you had in Laodicea, it wasn't hot and healing, and it wasn't cold and refreshing. It was tepid, and it was lukewarm, and it made people want to throw up. And the faith of the Laodicean church is just like their water supply. Tepid, lukewarm faith that is good for nothing. It doesn't heal, it doesn't refresh, it just makes you want to vomit. And you know, in verse 16, when Jesus uses the verb spit in the Greek, that verb literally means vomit. He is saying, I will vomit you from my mouth. They said they were rich, they said they were prosperous, they said they had no needs. And they said this because Laodicea was known for being the city that was destroyed by an earthquake. And usually if a city was destroyed by a natural disaster, they'd turn to the coffers of the Roman Empire and say, we need help rebuilding. And Rome would, you know, cut a check and they'd rebuild. And then, of course, they're indebted to the emperor even more and even more loyal to the emperor. So Rome kind of liked that. But in the case of Laodicea, they had an earthquake and they said to Rome, no thanks, we got it. And they rebuilt their own city. And so they really felt like they were self-sufficient as a people in that city. And the church also has taken on that attitude, thinking that they are self-sufficient. Thinking that in the same way the city doesn't need Rome, they don't need Jesus. And because of that, they are not rich, they are not prosperous, they are not self-sufficient. In reality, they're pitiable, and they are poor, and they are blind. And so repentance for them is turning from self-sufficiency and confessing their need for Christ, crucifying their self-sufficient attitude that has led them to this lukewarm faith. They must repent. And you see that need to repent of the self-sufficiency in verse 18 as well. He says they need to buy gold from him that is refined by fire. The gold that rebuilt the city can't fix their faith. They need the gold that Jesus gives. Right? They need the grace of Christ. They need the love of Christ. They need the mercy of Christ. The gold that rebuilt the city, it will do nothing for their faith. They need to buy white garments from him to cover their shame and their nakedness. You also see in verse 18. You say, well, what's up with that? Well, Laodicea was one of the only places you could go to get black wool. So you want to know, how did they have all this money to rebuild their city? Black wool and eye ointment, which I'll get to in a second. They had that black wool. People came from all over to get that black wool so they can make black clothing, because just in general, you know, when you watch like a Bible movie and everybody's walking around in just this kind of like drab looking clothing, it's because that was the cloth they had access to. So for somebody to walk around in like a black coat or a black tunic, people would stop and turn and go, where did he get that thing? Well, he got it in Laodicea, okay? The black wool made them rich, but the black wool cannot cover their sin. And so Jesus is saying to them, you need my righteousness, which is represented by the white garments. He says they need to buy salve for their eyes. Laodicea had a guild of eye doctors, and they specialized in healing the eyes. And so it was the pride of the city. People would travel from far off to come and to get their eyes healed. The guild can heal physical eyes, but they could not give spiritual sight. Only Jesus can open the spiritual eyes of the church. Jesus loves this church, though. That's the thing. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But the fact that he is even writing to them and warning them of these things shows his love for them. In the same way that you would warn your child that's in danger, he's warning them. He is showing his love through discipline, and he is showing his love through the warning of judgment. And they should respond to his love with gospel zeal and repentance. So that's the sin in the churches. That's the sin that needs to be repented of. Now, when you repent of sin, you do not turn from sin to nothing. You turn from sin to God, right? You turn from obedience to sin to obedience to God and faith in the Lord. And so as the church waits for the conquering Lamb, and as she repents, she also must trust in God's promises. And that's our final teaching point for our two-week series here. Well, it's longer than 2 weeks. Our two-week mini-series in the very long one-year series, okay? Just like every one of these churches is given a characteristic of Jesus that they were to reach back to from chapter 1 and say, okay, I'm going to cling to that, now we're going to see them all be given a promise for the future, for the age to come. And in a lot of the churches, the promise comes right out of Revelation 19 through 22. So in the same way they're supposed to reach back and grab onto a promise, they also are to reach forward and grab onto a promise. Jesus writes to these seven churches, even Sardis and Laodicea, the dead church and the lukewarm church, even they are given promises. So in Ephesus, they will get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see this in chapter 2, down at the bottom. And they will get to eat from the tree of life. All right? Now, in verse 7, when he says that, it is a reference to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on the either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin against God in the garden. They are kicked out of the Garden of Eden for their sinning. And in Genesis 3, you see the tree of life, and an angel is placed in front of the tree of life with a flaming sword, and he is there to keep Adam and Eve from trying to eat from the tree of life. Because if human beings in their sin were to eat from the tree of life, they would live forever in their sin, and God does not want that. Here, the promise to the Ephesians is if they repent and conquer, then they will be able to approach that tree, and there will be no angel protecting it with a sword, signifying to us that the curse of sin is over and God's people are with him and they are enjoying his blessings forever, and the harmony of the garden between God and man has been restored on the new earth. And so if they will repent, they will get to walk up to the tree of life and they will eat from it and they will live forever with God. He promises Smyrna they'll get the crown of life in chapter 2, verse 10. But then in verse 11, he says, you will not be hurt by the second death. I love him saying you won't be hurt by the second death, because remember, this is the church where the synagogue in the city has people who are threatening them and who want to kill them. And Jesus responds by saying, if you conquer, you'll never die. So those people from the synagogue can come and kill you, but they can't kill you. You might die physically, but you will not die spiritually. Because the second death of God's judgment will pass over you, like Israel was passed over in Egypt. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, they reach back and cling to Christ. They are reaching forward in the Revelation 19 through 22 to get a promise to hold on to for the future. And instead of dying, they'll get a crown of life, he promises them. And if you were to take a coin from the city of Smyrna, on the coin was the false goddess, Cybel. And if you looked at her, she had a little crown on her head. And Jesus is saying to them, I will offer you the true crown. I will give you the crown of life that the goddess on that money can never give you. Pergamum, they are promised the hidden manna in the white stone. The manna is a reference to the food given by God to the Israelites in the wilderness, where he nourished them. And so he is saying to them, I will be the nourishment that the church needs forever. I will be your spiritual food forever. Now, the white stone is interesting. The buildings in Pergamum, they were all pink, because that is what the stone looked like in that area. So if you went to Pergamum and you like the color pink, okay, if you're like my sister Terry Roberts, have a whole pink room in your house, you would love Pergamum, all right? But if you go to Pergamum, the archaeologists, when they went there in the future and they start digging through the rubble of the place, they found all these white stones that were in the midst of the pink. You can't get those white stones in Pergamum. What that means is they were exported in from outside the city, and they were probably super expensive. And Jesus is now looking at them and saying, I'm going to give you pure white stones. Which is him saying that his eternal reward for the conquering church, it's a treasure, right? It's a treasure. It's expensive. It's more expensive than anything you're going to find on this earth. It's worth holding on for. It's worth holding out for. And plus, he will write a name on it that no one knows except the church, meaning there's this intimacy between the church and their God. Let's keep going. Thyatira. She gets her promises in chapter 2, verses 26 through 28. The one who conquers and obeys Christ by keeping his works to the end will have authority over the nations. Now, we know Jesus is the one with ultimate authority over the nations. In Revelation 22, we get this description of the New Jerusalem. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So, after Jesus returns, the kings and the nations of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, and they will lay it where it belongs. They will lay it at Jesus' feet. However, what we're learning here in this promise is the church will share in this authority because of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, when he said, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him." And this is part of our inheritance as the people of God. This is a part of the inheritance of the church. And so this ruling includes ruling them with a rod of iron. It includes smashing them to pieces like clay pots. And that language is straight out of Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. It says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And so in that psalm, the Father is promising the ruling of the nations to King David. But that is ultimately fulfilled when Jesus comes from David's line, and he will rule the nations, and he will judge the nations in the end. And as the true Son of God, right? David is not the true Son of God. David is a shadow of the true Son of God who is to come, right? David is a Son of God. But when the true Son of God and the true King comes in Jesus, his inheritance is the nations. And so now Jesus is talking in this language where he's saying, "I'm going to take the reward, my inheritance, and I'm going to share it with the church and make it your reward." And he does that because as the church, we are in Christ. We are united with him by his death and by his resurrection. And so we have this united relationship. And in that united relationship, he says, "My inheritance is also yours." And so when Paul says we can endure suffering in this moment because there's an eternal weight of glory to come, this is what he's talking about. This is an inheritance that is beyond our imaginations. He also says he'll give him the morning star in verse 28, which is himself. It's another looking forward to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." The faithful few in Sardis who walk with the Lord in white and live a life that's worthy of the gospel, and anybody else who would just wake up in that church from their sinful sleep and join that remnant, they get a threefold promise from Christ. You think life's tough for the remnant in Sardis? I think so. I think that's why Jesus gives them this threefold promise. A, they're going to be clothed in white garments, which is a promise of being made righteous, being made pure. Secondly, they will have their name in the book of life, and it will never be blotted out, which is a promise that ultimately, like the believers in Smyrna, they will not taste the second death. Revelation 20, again, verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Those who endure at the church in Sardis, they will not go into the lake of fire. They will not taste the second death because Christ has saved them and they have shown that salvation through their faithfulness. And if that's not enough, I mean, you could stop there and say, "All right, white garments, book of life, let's go, Jesus, let's live for you, we're ready." Jesus says, "I'll give you this too, that their name will be confessed by Christ before his Father and the angels," which is straight from Matthew 10 when he promised, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You add up those promises to Sardis, Jesus is committing himself to this remnant, and he is saying, "Don't go with the majority, walk with me, and if you do, you will be made eternally pure, and you will be eternally safe, and you will be vindicated when I say your name in front of my Father." Purity, safety, and vindication. Those are reasons to hold on. And then two more. First, the second church that received no criticism, the church in Philadelphia, they get four promises. The Jewish people who have been persecuting that church are going to have to bow down to that church's feet in the end, in verse 9. You say, well, why would Jesus make that happen? Is it just to kind of like make fun of them and boast? No, it's so that everybody in the world would know just how much he loves the church. You want to oppose the church, you're going to have to bow down, and then everybody will know Jesus is serious about loving and protecting his church. He will show it by humbling his enemies and humbling the church's enemies. Furthermore, he says in verse 10, he will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the world. Those who dwell in the earth, we've established, right? Those are those who oppose God. Those are the people that are in rebellion. Those are the people that oppose the church. Those who dwell in the earth, they are going to rebel against Christ during the age of the church, and they will be punished for that. But the church will not be punished. The reason we're not going to be punished is not because we're without sin, it's because our sin has been paid for, right? And we have responded to our sin being paid for by trying to walk in the will of God by his grace and to glorify him with our lives. But those who dwell in the earth do the opposite. They oppose the will of God. And Jesus has not been punished for their sins. They do not know the Lord. They will be left to pay for their own sin if they do not repent. And so, they are... he's saying to them that the Christians in the church will be kept from the hour of trial that's coming in the world. They will not receive the judgment of God. As he judges the nations in the build-up to the end, and in the end, the church will not suffer that judgment from the Lord. That judgment will fall on those who dwell on the earth. Then the third promise in verse 12, if they hold fast to the gospel and they don't allow anybody to snatch their crown, they'll be a conqueror and Christ will make them a pillar in the temple. We've talked a lot about earthquakes tonight. Philadelphia had so many earthquakes happen in their city, people just stopped living there. People are like, I'm not building a house in the city anymore. I'm moving way out into the country because I'm tired of the earthquake situation. The city felt insecure. So when he says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple, he's saying, I'll keep you stable. I'll keep you secure. Unlike those houses in the city, I will make sure that you do not fall. You don't need to be in fear because I will protect you and keep you firmly planted in my house. That's what he's saying to him. And the fourth promise is also in verse 12 of chapter 3. They will have the name of Jesus' Father written on them and the name of the New Jerusalem written on them and the name of Christ. I remember when I started school and I had my Hulk Hogan lunchbox. You know I did. And my mother wrote on the back of it my name and my phone number, and where I lived, right? She did that because if you write your name and address on something, you're marking it, right? You're saying that this is mine. She also probably did that in case I got lost with my Hulk Hogan lunchbox. Somebody could get me home, you know what I mean? But you are telling the world when you put your name on something, this belongs to me, this is mine. And God is going to let the entire universe know who his children are. In the end, he is going to mark them and he will claim them as his own, and there will be no doubt. The writing of the names demonstrates God's ownership over us, but it also demonstrates intimacy, that we are his. It's that new covenant promise that he will be our God and we will be his people. And then finally, the Laodiceans. If they will repent, Jesus will eat with them. You see that in verse 20. He also promises to share his throne with them, the same way the Father has shared his throne with the Son. And so these are promises of fellowship and reward. And just like many of the other churches, this promise to eat with them, it is pointing forward to Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I'm sure you've noticed another repetitive piece in these letters. Right, we have seen how each church must cling to Christ, each church must have gospel zeal, each church must repent, each church has a promise of a reward. But at the end of every letter, in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, verse 17, verse 29, and then in chapter 3, verses 6, 13, and 22, every one of these churches is told to listen if they have the ears to listen. Right? Do you see that there? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If the regenerating Holy Spirit of God has unclogged your spiritual ears and given you the ability to listen to the Word of God and understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God, Jesus is saying you better use those ears to heed what I'm saying. We don't know how long we have till Jesus returns. We don't know how bad the suffering is going to get for the church in the meantime as the world grows more hostile toward the gospel. But what we're clear on is what to do until the time comes. right? Cling to Christ, gospel zeal, repentance from sin, trust in the promises of God. Spiritual vitality in the church is sustained when the church heeds the words of Christ. When the church cares about this, spiritual vitality flourishes in the church and abounds. When the church takes this and puts it away and says, we don't need to be so worried about that, that is when the church will enter spiritual decline. That's when it's going to happen. If a church is in spiritual decline, and like the days of Josiah, they take the word and they say, look what we found. It's the word of God, and from now on, we're done with anything else being our standard. This is our standard again. Where there was spiritual decline, there will be spiritual vitality. I'm not saying there's going to be big numbers. I'm not saying that. Spiritual vitality does not always equal big numbers because different ministry contexts are slower than others. Different ministry contexts are faster than others. But the people who are in the church will be spiritually vibrant. They will have gospel zeal. They'll be repenting of sin. They'll be clinging to Christ and holding on to the promises of God if they love the word and heed it. Think about the things that plagued these Asia Minor churches. They're suffering from persecution coming in from the outside. And then on the inside, they have internal dysfunction, right? They've lost touch with their first love, their passion for Christ and his gospel. They've embraced false teaching. They're allowing that false teaching to lead them into sexual immorality and idolatry. Their religion is dead and external, and they have lukewarm self-sufficiency. Those are all still things today in 2022 damaging and hurting the witness of churches all around the world. Nothing has changed. And if the churches do not repent, what's going to happen? Well, the lampstand will be removed. They won't be a church anymore. The church itself, right? Hell will not prevail against the church itself. That is not a promise for Seaford Baptist Church. That's a promise for the church. But individual churches, if they do not heed the words of Christ, absolutely can shut up and go away. I'm not saying I want them to. I'm saying the doors will shut up and they will go away, okay? That's what happens when the word of God is ignored. So, just to show you, in 2018, the International Mission Board, which is the international mission agency of our denomination, they did a study to find out what happened to the seven churches of Revelation. Ephesus, outside of a very, very tiny Christian community, the church is all but gone in modern-day Ephesus. It is 99% Muslim today. Smyrna, there's about 500 Christians they found scattered throughout a dozen churches in modern-day Smyrna. The area is 99% Muslim today. In Pergamum, there are zero known churches in modern-day Pergamum. Zero. In Thyatira, there are zero known churches in modern-day Thyatira. There are zero known churches or believers in modern-day Sardis. In modern-day Pergamum and Thyatira, they at least found some believers, but churches had not formed. But when it came to modern-day Sardis, they couldn't even find somebody that knew Jesus. In Philadelphia, there are no known churches in that modern-day area. The area is completely Islamic. And in Laodicea, well, nobody lives in modern-day Laodicea, but the closest city is completely Muslim. It's a city of 500,000 people, and the IMB found 4 Christians there. 4. I don't know that we can say all these churches had their lampstands removed, because it's 2,000 years of history, and I'm sure that we could point to some other things that happened along the way, and we don't know when each one of them died out. I am not an expert on the church history of these 7 churches. There's still a remnant in some of these places, we would say that, but for the most part, it looks like the churches are gone. That did not happen outside of Jesus' governance. It did not happen outside of Jesus' judgment. The reality is that those churches do not exist anymore, and that alone should stand as a warning to us that we must listen. If we have ears to hear, we have to reject the temptation to give ourselves over to the things that distract, and instead we must give ourselves over to the word of Christ. Tradition will not hold you up and sustain you. And on the other side of that, being the most progressive church and finding all the new things and having the new cool strategies and all the silver bullet ministry theories, you can have all of that. You know what? The end of the day, that stuff is not going to sustain the church. This is what's going to sustain the church. We have to submit ourselves to the authority of this and heed the words of Christ in his word if we want our church to flourish. It will hold us up and it will keep our lampstand in place, and our obedience to it will be the proof that we are truly overcomers and we are conquerors in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Father, that as we have looked at these churches tonight, I pray we would have ears to hear. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that has good doctrine and loves you. That our good doctrine just pushes us to love you more and more, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love one another as you have loved us. That we would be a church that has fire in our hearts and that is consumed, Lord, with your word. That we would feel like we have fire in our bones if we don't preach it. Father God, I pray that we would be a church that is willing to suffer if suffering is the lot that is in front of us. That we would take the testing and that we would be faithful unto death, waiting for the crown of life. I pray, Father, we would not be a church that tolerates false teaching and allows it to lead us into sexual immorality and worship of idols. I pray that we would be a church that would not be virtuous, but at the same time be allowing lies to sneak in the back door. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that would not have external faith and external religion, that we would have real religion of the heart, Lord, that we would love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, that we would be worshipers in spirit and truth, and that what we do with our hands would match up with what we feel in our hearts for you. We pray, Father, that like the church in Philadelphia, we would be a church that is, again, willing to suffer. Even though those who dwell in the earth would come against us, that we would believe you when you say, I am coming soon, and we would hold fast so that our crown would not be seized. That we would trust in the security that you give us and the protection you give us as the bishop of our souls. And Lord, we pray that we would be a church that has hot and cold faith. That when people come to our doors and they are hurt and they're beaten down, that we would have a faith that heals. That they would hear our gospel, which is your gospel, handed down to us, and that they would hear about Christ crucified and resurrected, and it would be healing to their broken hearts. And on the other hand, I pray we would have, Father, this cold sense to us, that we would be refreshing to people. This world is not refreshing. It takes. All day long it takes. It wears us down. It worries us. It causes anxiety. That when people walk in here and they feel the love and they hear the good news of the gospel and hear about the love of Christ, that they would be refreshed in their hearts. So Lord, if we have ears, let us hear. Your Spirit is speaking. If we have ears, let us hear. And let us hold our Bibles tightly and never let any other standard be our rule. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.